Okay, so welcome everyone to Parshas Chukas in the year 5765. We're moving along. Today I'd like to share with you a rather lengthy piece in the Sefer of Rav Yerucham, Das Torah. It's a famous incident in the Parsha that most people are familiar with. It is the incident of the rock, the water-giving rock. And the Torah briefly tells that as the children started their journey through the wilderness, they settled in a place called Kadesh. Interesting, Kadesh, let's remember that name, resembling the word Kadosh, holy or sanctified. Miriam died and was buried, and suddenly the people found themselves without water. They had received water throughout their sojourn in the desert as it miraculously flowed from a rock, which started, the sages tell us, in the merit of Miriam. Now that Miriam had passed away, all of a sudden the well dried up. People weren't exactly sure what had hit them. But all we know is that there was a frenzy that took place in the camp. They came to Moshe angry, wishing that they had stayed in Egypt, blaming Moshe for taking them out, called it this evil place. Anyway, Moshe and Aaron didn't know what to do. They went to the tent of meeting, they fell on their faces, and God appeared to them and instructed Moshe the following: take the staff, the one that had been used for all the miracles, gather together the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it shall give its waters. You shall bring forth for them water from the rock, and give drink to the assembly and to their animals. Hashem was instructing Moshe to bring back the miracle of the water-giving rock as it had been before. Now, incidentally, this same thing happened at the beginning of the 40 years, and the Parsha is recorded in the Parsha of Bishalach, and Moshe was told to take the staff and to hit the rock, and water would come out. That's how the well began. Now, at the end, this is actually taking place at the end of the 40 years. Miriam makes it all the way to the last year. So, 40 years later, the well dries up. This time, Hashem tells Moshe to take the staff again, but this time he says, speak to the rock. Now, Moshe took the staff from before Hashem as he had commanded him. Moshe and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock and said to them, listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? Then Moshe raised his arm and struck the rock with his staff twice. Abundant water came forth, and the assembly and their animals drank. Nice ending?
Sounds
good, right? What did you notice?
I always say it's sort of a setup, though. I mean, Hashem tells him, take the staff. Yeah.
Right.
Even though, you know, I guess that's, you know, that's sort of setting them up. Why not just leave the staff back home?
Mm-hmm. Maybe to provide a test.
Well, okay, but that's a sneaky test.
Well, all tests are sneaky. It's like any test. If you study, you'll do well. If you're not prepared,
you're not supposed to put a stumbling block before the blind. So
well,
you take the staff, but then
you should have given the multiple choice and you've gotten it wrong.
He did.
Right.
Speak or
hit. But anyways, it wasn't a good ending, because Hashem says to Moshe and to Aaron, and he doesn't specify, but he says, because you did not believe in me. Pretty strong indictment. You did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Again, that word, sanctify, lahakdisheni, from the word kadosh. You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you will not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them. So then he's punished, and Aaron's punished. He cannot enter the land of Israel. And the Torah concludes, they are the waters of strife. where the Israel children of Israel contended with Hashem, and he was sanctified through them. So there's a lot of questions that arise when reading this incident. For one, what exactly was so wrong with what happened? If you say that Moshe hit the rock, well, he was told to hit the rock last time, and that's how the miracle was produced. What's so crazy about hitting it this time? And why was he told to take the staff? And what does it mean you didn't believe in me and you didn't sanctify me? Why this very severe exhortation for a seemingly a minor misdeed? So this is a famous question, as the Art Scroll reads in the commentary. Virtually all the commentators grapple with the question of defining exactly what was the sin of Moshe and Aaron. Some of the famous ones is Rashi, that's the most famous, that they sinned in striking the rock rather than speaking to it as they had been commanded. The Ramban, Nachmanides, is not convinced that that was so terrible. After all, that's what they had done the first time, and that's what they were told to do in terms of the staff. Ramban says that the sin primarily was Moshe getting angry and calling them rebels. The sin of anger was compounded because the people assumed that whatever Moses said was a reflection of God's will, and thus the people felt as though God were angry with them, which he wasn't. Another one is that Rabbeinu Hananel, who is also joined with the Ramban, holds that the key words are Moses' rhetorical question, "Shall we bring forth water?" which implied that he and Aaron had the power to produce water. Shall we bring forth water? Someone as close to God as Moshe and Aaron shouldn't be talking that way. Shall Hashem bring forth water? Not attributing the miracle to themselves. And there's others. But let's try to understand here the connection between whatever it was that they didn't do or did do that wasn't proper and the fact that the water came out with the hitting. Rashi even says that first only a few drops came and then it came forth in abundance. And just to put into perspective this indictment, you did not believe in me and you didn't sanctify me. Why is this misdeed, whatever they did, a lack of sanctification of God? Okay.
Is the, when it says you did not believe in me, etc., is the you in the plural or the singular?
Hashem said to Moses and to Aaron, lo ha'amantem, plural.
What is Aaron's sin? I mean, Moshe said it, Moshe hit the rock. What
he
is,
didn't stop it.
I guess he didn't stop it, yeah.
That's it.
Well, yeah, that's a general when people are held responsible when they have the power.
But Moshe is closer to Hashem, so if Moshe's doing this, if he figures Moshe knows what he's doing,
uh-huh.
He's supposed to stop your Rav from,
Well, come on.
Doing it his way?
He's his younger brother.
No,
I don't mean to. Aaron was well well aware and equipped to be able to respond properly to, and he was held responsible. Yes.
Could you go back and tell us again what was the circumstance when Moshe hit the rock beforehand? We were talking about the one
yes.
that Hashem said. So we can just compare.
Yes. Okay. Okay, that's a good idea.
In
fact, he was told to do it, and he did it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see if I can find it quickly. It's in Bishalach. Here we go. Bishalach, chapter 17, let's start with 3. The people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moshe, and it said, "Why is this that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock through thirst?" This is page 391 in the Art Scroll. Moses cried out to Hashem, saying, "What shall I do for this people? A bit more and they will stone me." Hashem said to Moshe, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and in your hand take your staff with which you struck the river, struck the river. Mm-hmm. All the plagues were done by hitting. Mm-hmm. And go. Behold, I shall stand before you by the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come forth from it, and the people will drink.
Moshe didn't strike the river.
Oh, that's true. That's true for a technical reason. He didn't want to. The river had saved him, but Aaron did.
Yeah.
And that's a good point. It says here that you struck, and really wasn't Moshe. Yeah. Right. Good. Very good. Very good. He was the agent. Aaron was the agent. Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, so he was there. He was told to hit the rock. He had hit the other things for the miracle, and it was. The Ramban actually says it wasn't, you know, it wasn't a big mistake to hit it here. Maybe it was a little mistake, but anyway, Rashi maintains that that was the mistake. Anyways, I'm going to share with you the comments of Rav Yerucham. The truth is that they're worthy of an independent discussion, with or without this incident. But the way he ties it in at the end is very insightful. The truth is that. I know I'm going to sound like a broken record, but Rav Yerucham says that what he's about to reveal to his students is one of the greatest principles in all of Torah. And I know that's true by so many things. Each time you read one, you say, "Wow, this is the one. This really is the one." and it has to do with the nature of the physical world and the spiritual world and the relationship between them. And we've talked in the past, I know we've talked about from Rav Dessler the whole concept of nature and miracles. I know that that's a topic that we have broached before. So let me do my best to share with you in a semi-coherent manner the words. It's about 4 pages long in the book, which is pretty long for one entry. So we live in a world that was created shamayim va'aretz, heaven and earth. Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. What is heaven and earth? Are they 2 different geographic locations? No. Once again, those old childhood visions and images that we have of so many of the things we were kind of told to maybe change the vision. Heaven and earth refers to the physical reality and the spiritual reality. We have a great aid in understanding this concept because the human being, for those of us who are attuned, are fortunate enough to have been taught this, we are a entity which contains both a spiritual and a physical component. And as we observe ourselves and as we experience life, we come to see more and more that the two are inextricably bound. If you want to know the difference between the body and the soul and see how they mesh together, just look, sorry to say, at somebody who has passed away. Look at a dead body. That is a body without a soul. Thus, a living person is a body with a soul. And you could not pull the two apart if you tried. Right? Only God can do that. So imagine that just as the human being, the Adam, is a composite of body and soul. Imagine that the entire world is also compounded of a body and a soul. Just imagine that for a moment. That just as there is a reality, a real tangible reality of the physical properties of the world, there's also a absolutely ironclad reality of a physical spirit that fills the world. Okay, that is kind of like our building block. The concept of the spiritual world and the physical world both being very, very true realities. Now, where does this world, these two worlds emanate from? From God. Now, God actually is a being that we cannot even begin to comprehend. We know that he doesn't have physical properties. That's one of our principles of faith. And yet he is the reality of realities. He is the source of everything that we know, that we see, that we are. One thing that we do comprehend about God through our Torah and also through life is that God has not just an all-encompassing spiritual reality, but it is divided up into various manifestations. We'll call them midos. And so we may not comprehend God, but we may comprehend one of his midos. For example, God is described and praised in our prayers, for one. It has Hakel, the God, Hamelech, the King, Hagadol, the Great, the Hagibor, and the Strong, or the Mighty, the Hanora, and the Awesome. Can we comprehend those attributes of God? Well, sure. Have we ever seen a king? Do we have in our mind a concept of what kingship is? The majesty of a king, the power of a king, the authority of a king. Okay? If we do, that means that we have an idea, a concept of that Mida of Hashem. Because the fact that that exists in the world is because God created this spiritual entity, this spiritual concept called kingship, malchut. We actually come to discover malchut through, in one way, through ourselves, through the human being. Same thing with, let's say, gevura, strength. Do we know what this midah of strength that God has? He is hagibor. Well, we know strong people. We know people who are courageous. We know people who are powerful. We know people that can exercise great restraint and control their passions and allow their reason to be stronger than their passion. Well, that is a manifestation of this midah. In other words, the way that God created the heaven and earth is by injecting or infusing the world with his own midos, with his own qualities. And they were infused into the world, into the fabric of the world, such that they are inseparable. And we, human beings who are the crown of the world, the creations of God, the most sophisticated, the most godlike, they possess those midos within them. And that is the way that God's reality, of God's spiritual reality, is actually implanted and is known and recognized through the human being and through other aspects of the world. What we're saying really then is that just, we started off by saying that the physical and the spiritual are inseparable. The way that we understand that is the fact that God has placed within the world his spiritual qualities, and they are literally part and parcel of the world. If you see someone who is a gibor, you are beholding God. You are beholding God's midah of gevura, of strength. There's no other way to see it. Chesed, right? If you see a person doing chesed with a quality of chesed, of kindness, you are seeing godliness. You are seeing the quality of chesed in the world, and it's inseparable. Okay, So we have this concept of the midos, of the various qualities, and this is part of the spiritual reality of Shamayim, of heaven, and God's qualities are infused within the world itself, within and tied together with the physical. There's one, I'm not sure if it's a midah, but there is one spiritual realm which is like the container of all of the other spiritual qualities. And that, you know what that's called? Kedusha, sanctity. What is sanctity? That is a famous verse which comes from the prophets. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. Hashem Tzvakos is the Lord of hosts. Melo chol ha'aretz kevodo. The entire world or land is filled with His glory. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Three times. That means it's very, very big. It's very, very important. Kedusha is kind of the container of all spiritual realities. The essence of Kedusha is the fact that there is this spiritual reality which has no physical limitations. That's the essence of the definition of Kedusha. Kadosh means separate, unbound, unrestricted. It is the like the opposite of the physical. Everything that's physical has a finite quality to it. It has a size, a measurement, a length of time, and then it has its limitations. Kedusha is defined by the spiritual reality. It's not a void. It's not an abyss. It is actually something, a positive thing, which does not have physical limitations or boundaries. We say that God is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He. He is the essence of Kedusha, because there is absolutely no limitation. Well, just as the other midos, which emanate from God, are implanted into the world, into the fabric of the physical universe, and even into the human being, so is Kedusha. Kadosh, 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 this incredible, infinite, boundless reality called sanctity, which can only be described by repeating it three times, Melo chol ha'aretz kevodo, but yet the whole world is filled with it. Kavod and Kedusha are, Rabbi Rucham says, are synonymous. This unbound reality called Kedusha fills the world. Fills the world means that the world is also Kadosh. The world is also unbound. The world is Kadosh. Now, that sounds like a paradox, because we just said that the world has a physical reality too, which is finite, which is limited. Well, but Kedusha fills the world. Therefore, what that tells us is that the only reason that there are physical limitations in the world is because God decreed that they should. In other words, they're not inherently limited. They're not inherently finite. Because the world, in essence, is Kedusha, is limitless. But God decrees that it should have a finite quality when He decrees. But it's no more dependable or predictable than the timeless and boundless quality of Kedusha. What that means is that at any moment, God could say, that limitation is not a limitation. Think of the examples of the miraculous incidents, you know, in Egypt. The water is clear, No, it's not. Now it's red. There's nothing inherent about water that says that it should be clear. That would be a non-kedusha thing to say. If the whole world is kedusha, it means that by definition it is not bound by any limitations. It is merely an expression of the boundless will of God. So therefore it's only clear when God says it's clear. When God says it's blood, it's blood. And we've talked about this a little bit before. There's a story of a very, very poor rabbi who didn't have any oil to light his Shabbos candles with. And his daughter asked him, "What will we do?" And he said, "Well, just, do we have any vinegar?" And she says, "Yeah, we have a little vinegar." He says, "Well, we'll just use vinegar." And she said, "Father, vinegar doesn't burn. Only oil does." And he says, "What's the difference? God makes oil burn, God can make vinegar burn." And it did. But I guarantee you that if you and I would try, it wouldn't be that way. So why not? What is this, a game? Are we saying that what we know to be, you know, natural laws are really just not really there? It just defies our ability to comprehend. So let's continue a little bit more and get to the final point, which we are approaching. Everything about the world is all an expression of God's unbound kedusha. We, because we are part of that world, just as we can embody the qualities of God, the qualities of Malchus or of Chesed or of Gevura, we can also embody kedusha. That means we, finite beings that we are, we can also express unboundness. We can express kedusha. In fact, the more we attach ourselves to God in thought, in speech, in action, the more kedusha, the more boundless, the more we accentuate our soul, which is the limitless aspect of us, the more that we accentuate that, the more we become in tune with kedusha. The more we become in tune with the kedusha, the less, the more, God allows us to have the power to see the kedusha of the world. In other words, the more kadosh a person is, the more that we could see that person could have a certain power over physical things. A person like that rabbi, because he was the embodiment of kedusha, he did not allow himself limitations. He never said, "I can't do that. It's too hard for me," or "That's all I'm going to do. That's it. I'm limited. You know, I can't move. I can't act." He didn't do that. He allowed his soul to dictate to his body what to do. That means that he was hooking into the kedusha, and therefore he had the power of kedusha. He was able to look at the vinegar and say, just as I am not allowing myself to be limited by my physicality, I can go beyond the limitation, the seeming limitation of the vinegar. And the vinegar will respond to me. In other words, kedusha and teva are opposites. Kedusha, holiness, sanctity, and nature, what we call the laws of nature, are really opposites. They're two opposite sides of the pole. The world has this ability of moving, of progressing from the physical into the spiritual. The more kedusha a person demonstrates, the more the teva, the bounds and the restraints of nature fade. Okay, so tying it all together. Let's pause for a moment, take just questions to clarify, and then we'll tie it back to the story and wrap it up. Yeah, Dina.
Well, as you were talking about talking just now, what came to my mind was Uri Geller. How do you
Uri Geller?
He was the one who, or is the one, I guess, who bends spoons.
Aha. Uh-huh.
So, but I don't think it's...
Because of Kedusha.
Sounds like maybe...
Okay. So, good question. You know, there's two kinds of people that can do miraculous things. Very kadosh people. You know, there are people in the world called Baalei Moftim, that, you know, those that do wonders. And that's through this. In other words, they become so unlimited in their behavior and in their identity that things with natural boundaries fade in their presence. And then there would be the possibility of God giving powers, maybe on the darker side, to individuals to be a test. And that's why it says in the Torah, there are all these kinds of magicians and necromancers, I don't even know all the names of them, and God says they are there, and there's a reality to them. I have actually created these powers, you know, just like in Harry Potter, the dark arts. I've created that so that you have, you know, to make choices once again. And God repeatedly warns us, don't follow them, because that's not really, that power is not for you. That power is found on the dark side, the side that's away from Kedusha. I didn't know that it was so prevalent nowadays. I thought that was more a thing of earlier generations, but perhaps it still exists in some measure today. Yeah.
I see a comparison between the first time when we were told to, before we had the added Kedusha of having gotten the Ten Commandments and the Torah on Har Sinai,
mm-hmm.
where we, you know, Moshe is told to do something and uses the staff and he hits it and it happens.
Yes.
And now we're in Yer Dvar Torah,
mm-hmm.
talking about being more like Hashem, getting a Torah
mm-hmm.
and using speech because mm-hmm. we're supposed to communicate with Hashem.
Beautiful.
So the question is, and then I'm trying to find something in it that we could use possibly today in terms of, it says right afterwards, I read right afterwards, in the first time we battled Amalek and we beat them. That was after we hit the rock the first time. It says afterwards we battled Amalek and we won.
Right.
The second time it says, Amalek says, nope, you can't come this way. And we had to say, no, we can't come your way. And we can't fight them and we can't do anything because we only counted on our power, our physical power.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think I think there's, in that second lesson, there's really something very deep. I'm not sure, I'm not pulling on enough, but something there.
This, like we said, this is the fundamental of fundamentals. I mean, this is kind of the inner workings of so many other topics, this idea of the spiritual and the physical. And absolutely, as you pointed out, let's bring it back to this incident, and then we'll refer to that. I know the first time Hashem said, I want you to hit the rock, right, which, although it's miraculous, but perhaps there's still a little bit more of a physical barrier there. You have to use physical force to get the rock to turn into water. It's still a miracle, but it's a miracle that is a little bit more, requires a little more breaking down of the barrier. This time, which is 40 years later, the Jewish people have become that much more attached to God and Torah and Kedusha. Hashem specifically wants Moshe to take the staff and not to use it, and to say that the more you become attached to God, the less the physical barriers are. And now we can with mere speech, the barrier can fade and the stone can turn to water. And by not doing it that way, by maintaining the old standard of using the physical to break down the physical, Hashem says, you have not sanctified me. You have lowered faith in me. And everyone has seen you. Everybody has seen that you did not have the highest level of Kedusha that you could have. Now, according to Rashi, it's really, the sin is exactly to the same point as the reality of the water. Moshe hit the rock rather than speaking, and the water came forth, Rashi says, only first in drops. In other words, there was a direct correspondence between his action and the miracle. According to the other commentators, Moshe got angry, Moshe took credit for himself. Those are, perhaps for him it's a sin, but what has it got to do with the reality of the rock? Says Rav Yerucham, because everything goes hand in hand. The more a person is kadosh, you know, the greater he controls his passions, doesn't get angry, you know, acts in a godlike manner, attributes everything to God, the more power he has to break down the barriers. And so whether the sin was in the manner of approaching the rock, or whether the sin had nothing at all to do with the rock, it's going to affect the rock. Because that's the whole point. The whole point is that we are inextricably bound with the spiritual reality of the world. We contain within us a measure of the godly spirit, and therefore we have this power by choosing our level of kedusha. We have this power of controlling and contributing to the way that the world runs. So that's the connection here. Because, you know, Moshe, everyone was watching you, and you had the power to demonstrate that really nothing holds up in the face of Kedusha. Yes?
Rabbi, as I interpret what you're saying, it seems to me that Hashem has created several realms. One is the world in its entirety, where the spiritual is fused with the material and inseparable.
Mm-hmm.
He's also created human beings and animals where the spiritual is fused with the material, but it's separable at that. And he's created a world or a realm of Kedusha where it's entirely spiritual, but not material. So it calls into mm-hmm. question why these different realms.
Okay, very good. Very good. And it's a long topic, but I think that Rav Luzzatto deals with this, you know, very well in the beginning of the book Derech Hashem, The Way of God, which I call the encyclopedia, where he defines all these terms. You know, we have what's called the Olam Hazeh, right, this world. We have what's called the Olam HaNeshamos, the world of souls, which is where the souls go upon death. And we also have the Olam Haba, the world to come. This world is a realm which our scripture tells us, again, Melo Chol Haaretz Kevodo, even this world is filled with the glory and the sanctity of God. It's still all there's nothing inherently bound by this world other than God's will. But God has ordained that there be physical properties when he wants them to be. And that there be a concealment. And it requires great perception to see the connection between the physical and the spiritual. That's kind of the realm of this world. It's all there, but it's concealed, and you have to really find it. Then there is the realm of where... Rabbi Luzzatto says that it didn't have to be this way, is all a result of the original sin of Adam. Had Adam not done that original sin, then we would have advanced to a world in which the physical and the spiritual would be quite readily seen that they are inseparable. But because of that deed, we plummeted down to a world in which it seems to be separable and concealed. And that's why there had to be this stage of actual separation between body and soul in order to cleanse the soul and the body for the purpose of reuniting. The reuniting, which is the preface to the world to come, is going to be back to the way it would have been and the way it should be, even more so. Where the physical and the spiritual will be totally fused. So I think your question relates to these different terms. You know, this world, the world to come, the world of souls, and those are the different terms I think you're referring to exactly. I would encourage you to maybe read, so I could show you several pages where he just, you know, in pretty short order of a Luzzatto defines these terms. I'll show it to you. Yeah. Okay? Yes.
Well, yeah, this is now 40 years later, right there at the end of the trip in the desert. And still, though, these are the children then of the ones who came out of Egypt.
Right.
And they're still murmuring the same stuff.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yet they merit to...
I guess they heard it at home.
Yes.
Well, you always repeat what you hear at home.
Hashem brings them into the land.
Yeah.
And they're still saying the same stuff.
Yeah.
They haven't outgrown that.
Yeah. It's interesting. Yeah, they're still saying the same lines as their parents did then. Yeah. It's interesting. You know, the desert experience may have been closer to the realm, removed from the realm of this world, because they didn't really live a very physical... The physicality was very much reduced. They didn't have to work the land. They ate manna, which was spiritual food. You know, things such as their clothing did not deteriorate, and all those things that we hear about in the Midrash. Perhaps they had more of a challenge dealing with physical problems, because their life was where it had no physical worries or calculations at all.
Well, wasn't that?
So maybe that was why they had a problem with
that. That was one of the suggestions for. A couple of weeks ago, why did the spies not want to? Maybe why did they not want to go into Eretz Yisrael, because they would now have to resume physical life?
Right.
The manna would stop. They have to make their own clothes. They have to grow their own bread.
Right. Mm. Right. Just as a word of inspiration, I mean, this is good knowledge to have, conceptual knowledge, but just in terms of inspiration and practical application here. The idea is, the more that we, hang on to Kedusha, the more that we infuse our own selves with Kedusha. Kedusha meaning attachment to God, attachment to the real spiritual properties of the world. It's scientific. It's just in a different form. It's spiritual science, but it's very, very precise. I mean, there's precision to the nth degree in terms of halacha and in terms of how things are. And the more that we hook into that and accept upon ourselves to live in accordance with the Kedusha, this is not even the reward what we speak of. But we are creating a greater sense of Kedusha around us. Kedusha meaning the breaking down of these barriers, of these limitations. By choices that we make, we can actually free up limitations that we feel in our lives, limitations around us. Ability to deal with situations is a power to Kedusha. It's not merely act a certain way, but there are puppet strings. You know, it's attaching the Kedusha that we live. And the breaking away of barriers and limitations of nature that we see around us. So there is a tremendous, tremendous. This is really the power. Everything else in the Torah is really just the practical how-to. But this is the foundation. This is the concept. What it's all about. As Rabbi Yerucham says, it really is Yesod HaYesodos. It's the foundation of all foundations.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
that's
good. Yes.
The ultimate conflagration of physical and spiritual was in Gan Eden, before the sin. And then the next time they achieved it was right before receiving the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
When the physical and spiritual were together.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have our job. We went down in our life for whatever reason. The physical took control.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual declined.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm hearing you say is that through Kadosh, 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 through relationship with Hashem, our spirituality increases. And through that, we break down more physical barriers, and our lives are enriched.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Beautiful. You heard me right. Yes.
I really enjoyed the point that you made about the three different levels where Kedusha is, you know, if you in the physical, and then it can be separated from a human being at the time of death, and then it's in, and I think that almost gets into the three times we say Kedosh, Kedosh, Kedosh. So it was like right hand in hand with that, the three different levels of us appreciating. And unless there may be other, I'm sure there's many, many explanations for the three times, but that's a very interesting point that was brought out of our lives.
Very, very nice. One thing else I didn't neglected to mention is that when God is making the miracles in Egypt, He says, you know, there comes warnings, right? Tell Pharaoh that if he doesn't let them go, I'm going to do such and such. And a few times it says, so that everyone will know that I am God, bekerev haaretz, that I am in the midst of the earth. See, it could be that until now, there was a concept that there was this thing called God, or that it was totally separate. And what Hashem was trying to show them was that, no, the spiritual realm is inextricably bound with the physical realm. Ani Hashem bekerev haaretz. God's presence is in the midst of the land. In fact, He says another thing. That was the message of the Shekhinah, of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. V'yasu li mikdash v'shachanti b'socham. Make for me a mikdash, and I will dwell among them. There's, again, this insertion of God's presence in the world, in the building, and even in the people. And that the Kedusha really is within our hands. God empowered us to be the vehicles to manifest that Kedusha, that reality of spiritual, limitless identity with Hashem through the Midos. So He was trying to insert this notion into our understanding, into our psyche. Yeah. Shkoyach. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.